Haggai, chapter 1 again, in verse 12 it says, Then Zerubbabel the son of Shealtiel and Joshua the son of Josedech the high priest and all the remnant of the people obeyed the voice of the Lord their God and the words of Haggai the prophet as the Lord their God had sent him, and the people did fear before the Lord. Then spake Haggai the Lord's messenger in the Lord's message unto the people, saying, I am with you, saith the Lord. And the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel and the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, the son of Josedech, the high priest, and the spirit of all the remnant of the people. And they came and did work in the house of the Lord of hosts, their God, in the 4th and 20th day of the 6th month, in the 2nd year of Darius the king. Lord, we thank you again for your mercies and your goodness towards us. And we ask, O Lord, that you would bless thy word one more time this evening as we will seek to conclude our studies on the important subject of revival and your special movements and your blessed work in dealing with your people, O Lord. And so, God, we look to you again this evening. Ask your blessings upon us as we gather. In Jesus' name, amen. Again, the need for national revival, and of course this would be part 4, and I didn't mean for it to become 4 separate messages, but it did, and so, amen. I want to go back to this section that I was dealing with in 2 Chronicles 7:14, if you want to turn there, and we'll pick up from that time in our studies. Again, as we said, God is a triune God, and his people, because that's who he revives, his people must first and foremost humble themselves before him, to humble ourselves and pray and seek his face so that he might bless us. And again, we call this perhaps the prescription for revival and American cure. It's set forth in 2 Chronicles 7:14. We saw, first of all, the importance of the humble spirit, that we need to humble ourselves before God. If my people which are called by my name shall humble themselves. And then secondly, we saw the prayer. And pray and seek my face, and importance of prayer. And sometimes we think it's very easy, but sometimes it takes work. It takes work to pray. And then thirdly, the turning. And they turn from their wicked ways. As we said this morning, before there's a humbling heart and a prayerful heart, there must be a confessing heart, a turning from sin. And then fourthly, it was the promise when he says, then will I hear from heaven and forgive their sin and would heal their land. In 2 Corinthians 1:20 we're told, for all the promises of God in him are yea and in him amen unto the glory of God by us. In other words, God has given us promises, and we need to lay hold of the promises of God, and God's promises no doubt are true and faithful. And his promise is that if we do these things, that he will hear from heaven and forgive their sins and will heal their land. Even in 2 Peter 1, we're told, wherefore are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises. Numbers 23:19, we even sing this. It says, God is not a man that he should lie, neither the son of man that he should repent. Had he said, and shall he not do it? Or had he spoken, and shall he not make it good? And so we can trust the promises of God. We need to be like Abraham. If you recall Abraham, he staggered not at the promises of God. He staggered not at the promise of God, and said that many of us, we do stagger at the promise of God or promises of God. But Abraham, again, he staggered not. He found God faithful to his soul. I love those verses there in Romans 4, and it says about Abraham, he staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God. He was the key, being fully persuaded that what he had promised, he was able to perform. And so God has promised to what? To heal our land. But it comes with that conditional clause, repentance, prayer, and a humble heart. And when this is met, we can trust and believe that God would fulfill his promise. But the question is, how many churches are willing to meet the prerequisites that are set forth for God to do this? Remember, this is a national issue. It's just not one church or two churches. It's a national issue. And the churches of God need to respond in a national response as a whole for our country. Because what is needed again is a national revival. God has blessed also in the past with just a church revival and things like that. But what we need, our country needs, is a national revival. And so again, we would ask, may God be pleased to move in such a powerful way. And again, that our great God in wrath, He would remember mercy. Again, there are some things that God does in the hearts of men and women as He prepares to visit them with a divine visitation. And no doubt that God acts accordingly to His own will, to His own pleasure. Because again, revival in the true sense of the word is a work of God. But this does not, my dear one, it does not in any form, manner, in any shape, form, or manner, does not remove the essence of our responsibility before God as prescribed for us in 2 Chronicles 7:14. Again, revival is God renewing and or quickening the hearts of His saints and renewing dead churches who have not the breath of God in their midst. No matter how doctrinal sound they might be or the church is. I mean, just read about the seven churches in Revelation, Revelation 2 and 3. Again, revival is God quickening sleepy Christians and awakening dead sinners. It is arousing a sleepy, unconcerned, complacent Christian, but then also the raising of the lost from their slumbering spiritual death. Again, if you were to read in the history of revival, there seems to be the very same pattern. There's always an awakening to the church first and foremost. Or I should say a quickening. God coming in such great power to the church. And then afterwards, His power swept through the unconcerned world. In other words, it first arrested the Christians. And again, the words of Habakkuk resound powerfully. Revive thy work in the midst of the years. In wrath, remember mercy. And so again, no matter how gloom it might look, God has His appointed time. And that we would pray that He would not tarry. So from that perspective, my dear ones, let us not get too weary. But by faith, lay hold of the words of the Apostle Paul as he wrote to the Galatians. And he said, let us not be weary in well-doing. For in due season we shall reap if we faint not. And again, it's too easy to faint. Again, we must understand, and I say this so carefully, my dear one, we cannot work it up and we cannot pray it down. God in His time will step down from heaven. But I have to admit again, a good place to start is prayer. We cannot underestimate this aspect. And then there are verses that we can bring into our prayer closet that we can pray and seeking God and seeking revival. One of my favorites is in Ezra chapter 9. Ezra 9. In Ezra 9, in verse 9 it says, for we were bondmen, yet our God has not forsaken us in our bondage, but hath extended His mercy toward us in the sight of the kings of Persia. And notice what the phrase says, to give us a reviving to set up the house of God. And I want you to notice how often when you look at the word reviving or revive, it's always centered around what? The aspect of the house of God. To give us a reviving to set up the house of our God. And again, I know that first and foremost in the application of here in Ezra, It was in the application of the rebuilding of the temple. But I believe that it can be spiritually applied to us in our day. Because again, America is in awful bondage to sin. But we have the hope that God has not forsaken us wholly and completely. And that He can give us a reviving to set up the house of our God, the church of God. or even here at Hilburn Drive Great Baptist Church. Again, oh, that our great God would rent the heavens and step down. Isn't that what Isaiah would pray? Isaiah would pray, oh Lord, oh, that thou wouldest rend the heaven, that thou wouldest come down, that the mountains might flow down to thy presence. Another word that Isaiah used that is very applicable, I believe, in the ethic of revival is in Isaiah 44, where God promised and he said, for I will pour water on him that is thirsty and floods upon the dry ground. I will pour out my spirit upon thy seed and my blessings upon thine offsprings, and they shall spring up as among the grass, as willows by the watercourses. Amazing when you read a revival and they would get together and they would start church. And they would, the ethic of revival is that you lose track of time. They would come to church and they'll be at church till 1, 2, 3, 4 in the morning. It didn't mean anything to them, and they didn't need coffee, they didn't need food, they didn't need anything to keep them going, because they knew God was doing something. And in one of the stories that I read that blessed my soul, this was one of the verses, I believe, that Duncan Campbell said, that as all the men were praying, they were prostrated before the face of God. And as an old man quoted this verse and prayed it, all of a sudden the place started to shake and move. And he said, what I did not understand, that the place all of a sudden became crowded. Somebody goes outside and there's about 600-700 people already around the church. And he looks outside and he starts noticing that the lights in the houses are turning on when it should be complete darkness. Why? Because God stepped down from heaven upon that place and God moved tremendously, and he did pour water upon that place that was thirsty. How glorious is that, my dear ones? Another text that can be used is found in Luke 24. And I find it very interesting. It says in Luke 24 and verse 49, and behold, I send, the Lord Jesus Christ speaks, I send the promise of my Father unto you, but tarry ye in the city of Jerusalem until you be endued with power from on high. And I believe we can also say the revival is being endued, or if you wish, being clothed or arrayed to put on. And as though Christ is saying, I will put power on you from on high. And of course, if you read the whole context, I believe he was speaking about the day of Pentecost, because they were endued, no doubt, with great power from on high on that particular day. And again, do not misunderstand, I'm not looking for a second Pentecost. I am not. That was, again, a once and forever, once and for all credentializing of his church. But as we said before, and I think we might have said this last week, I want to remind you in Acts 3:19, when it speaks out, when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord. And I believe this verse in Acts 3:19 can refer to subsequent revivals. That is, a time of refreshing from the Lord and from the presence of the Lord will come upon his people. And again, another text that reminds me of revival, and we sing this, is in Psalm 80. And I will ask you to turn there. Because I knew we were going to Psalm 80 in my studies this morning, I knew there was no way we would have been there about another hour this morning. And Psalm 8, doesn't mean we're going to be here for an hour this evening, my dear ones. But in Psalm 80, we sing this, and it's a blessing. And that's why I wanted to sing it before, this morning, I wanted to sing it before we came up to preach. This is a psalm of Asaph. And he says, at verse 1, as he begins in the right place with a humble heart praying, he says, give ear, O shepherd of Israel, thou that leadest Joseph like a flock, thou that dwellest between the cherubims, shine forth. As Asaph speaks of a hearing shepherd, a leading shepherd, a dwelling shepherd, and then of a shining shepherd. And he cries out so clearly, "Thou that dwellest between the cherubim, shine forth." Why does God have to shine forth? Oh, as though the psalmist is saying, or I should say, the atheist is saying, because our sins have clouded thee, O God. And we need for you to break through the clouds and shine forth, because our sins have clouded thee. And then in verse 2, David asks God to stir himself up with his omnipotent strength and come and save us. Before Ephraim and Benjamin and Manasseh, stir up thy strength and come and save us. And then again in verse 3, Asaph asks God to turn him and to cause his face to shine. Turn us again, O God, and cause thy face to shine, and we shall be saved. Why? Why does Asaph ask God to turn his face and shine? Why? Well, again, because it's not shining. And whether it be our sins or our unbelieving that has clouded our great God, yet he says, come, save us. And by the word save, doesn't mean the means of regeneration. It means deliver us, quicken us, awaken us, O God. Shine upon us, because you're not shining. We have clouded thee with our sins and unbelief. And then in verses 4 to 6, David asks, how long? Well, I should say Asaph. I'm so used to saying it in the psalmist, David, but this is Asaph. Asaph says, how long? How long would thou be angry with us? And Asaph confesses. He says in verse 4, O Lord God of hosts, how long would thou be angry against the prayer of thy people? Thou feedest them with the bread of tears, givest them tears to drink in great measure. Thou makest us a strife unto our neighbors, and our enemies laugh among themselves. Oh my, that God would feed us with tears in great measure, that even would cause our neighbors that were at peace with us to be against us. And then in verse 7, David for the second time says, turn us again, O God of hosts, and cause thy face to shine, and we shall be saved. But I want you to notice the progression of David. It's not just, O God, but O God of hosts. In other words, Elohim Sabaoth, move. Cause thy face to shine. Come upon us. And then in verses 8 through 13, David speaks of his, or I should say Asaph speaks of the garden of the Lord. And the Lord's garden is his house. He says in verse 8, thou hast brought a vine out of Egypt. Thou hast cast out the heathen and planted it. Thou preparest room before it. Thou causest it to take root, and it filled the land. The hills were covered with the shadow of it, and the boughs thereof were like goodly cedars. She sent out her boughs unto the sea, and her branches unto the river. Why hast thou then broken down her hedges, so that all they which pass by do pluck her? The boar out of the wood doth waste it, and the wild beast of the field doth devour it. In other words, this is the vineyard, the house that God has planted. And we noted that it took root, but because of sin, because of idolatry, because of unbelief, it overcame and destroyed this vine. Therefore, God removed his protection. The hedges were gone. And now the vineyard is ravaged by the foxes. They come out to play. And there's a complete devastation. And does this not describe the churches of America in our day? Where the foxes like to come and play on Sunday morning. And the church has been totally ravaged. It reminds me of there in the song of Solomon. Turn there quickly. I believe that the garden of the Lord is his church. In Song of Solomon, chapter 4, and in verse 16. Awake, O north wind, and come, thou south. Blow upon thy garden. Oh, we need to pray that God's Spirit would blow upon his house here at Hilburn Drive Grace Baptist Church. Blow upon my garden, that the spices thereof may flow out. Let my beloved come into his garden and eat his pleasant fruits. That God would bless tremendously. But then notice the awful change as he continues into chapter 5. God says, I am come into my garden, my sister, my spouse. I have gathered my myrrh with my spice. I have eaten the honeycomb with my honey. I have drunk my wine with my milk. Eat, O friends, drink, yea, drink abundantly, O beloved. But this is the problem with the Christianity of our day. We're but sleepy Christians. And when you get sleepy, you're complacent and you compromise the truth of the Most High God. He says, I sleep, but oh, my heart waketh. It is the voice of my beloved that knocketh and says, open to me, my sister, my love, my dove, my undefiled. For my head is filled with dew and my locks with the drops of the night. I have put off my coat. How shall I put it on? I have washed my feet. How shall I defile them? Oh, this is the church. Always making excuses, huh? Oh, but I got to go to the game. Oh, I got to go do this. Oh, I got to go do that. And then when we have time to go, for God, we'll come and spend time with God. Look how empty this place is, huh? They're talking about revival. Where's the members of the church? They're all over the place, aren't they? How many of them are at home watching the wretched first? Huh? Oh, God help us. I put off my coat. How shall I put it on? I have washed my feet. How shall I defile it? My beloved put his hand by the hole of the door, and my bowels were moved for him. Low sheep, stupid sheep. I rose up to open to my beloved, and my hands dropped with myrrh, and my fingers with sweet smelling myrrh. He could feel the aftertaste of our God upon the handles on the lock. I opened to my beloved, but my beloved had withdrawn itself. And that's what you have in Psalm 80. The Lord removed the hedges and withdrew himself, was gone. My soul failed when he spake. I sought him, but I could not find him. I called him, but he gave me no answer. The watchmen that went about the city found me. They smote me. They wounded me. The keepers of the wall, they took away my veil from me. And how many churches are smitten today and wounded with every program under the sun that comes in. I charge you, O daughters of Jerusalem, if you find my beloved, then you tell him I am sick of love. How many churches are sick of love of the Most High God? Oh, they love the programs. They love the entertainment. They love all these things. But how many of them really truly love the God of their salvation in the true sense of the word? Isaiah also gives us a picture of the vineyard of God in Isaiah Chapter 5, I believe. In Isaiah chapter 5, and in verse 1, the parable of the vineyard. Notice the distinction between this vineyard and what we just read in Psalm 80. Now will I sing to my well-beloved, a song of my beloved touching his vineyard. My well-beloved had a vineyard in a very fruitful hill. And he fenced it. That's the protection. In Psalm 80, we're told that he removed the fence and gathered out the stones thereof and planted it. I don't know how many of you are gardening. That's the hardest thing to do when you're going to plant a garden, is to do that preparatory work, to root out the weeds, remove the rocks, get the ground ready for the garden. And you know, once the garden kicks in and you see those beautiful flowers, you can sit out there and go, oh, don't they look beautiful? But the people forget the work that was put into it to make it look beautiful. And so this vineyard of God, God worked through it all. He took out the stones. He planted it with the choicest vine. He built a tower in the midst of it and also made a wine press therein. And he looked that it should bring forth grapes, and it brought forth wild grapes. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge, I pray you between me and my vineyard. And this 21st church, 21st century church, is putting nothing out but sour grapes before our great God. Wild grapes. What could have been done more to my vineyard that I have not done in it? Wherefore, when I looked that it should bring forth grapes, brought it forth wild grapes. And now go to, I will tell you what I will do with my vineyard. I will take away the hedge thereof, and it shall be eaten, and break down the wall thereof, and it shall be trodden down. And this is what we see again in Psalm 80. Of the foxes came out to play and the wild boar, and they came and they ravished the church, the vineyard of God. It shall be trodden down. I will take away the hedge thereof. It shall be eaten up and break down the wall thereof. It shall be trodden down. I will lay it waste. It shall not be pruned nor digged, but there shall come up briars and thorns. I will also command the clouds that they rain no rain upon it. Then we just read in Isaiah 44, oh, that he would pour out waters on dry land. But God says he's not going to do that. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the man of Judah his pleasant plant. And he looked for judgment, but behold, oppression, and right for righteousness, but behold, a cry. And so we're clearly told here that this is no doubt Israel or the Jews. As I return to Psalm 80, I just want to read something to you from Matthew 21. And then we'll conclude in Romans 11 as a warning to the Gentile church. Because I believe that the Gentile church has made the same mistake that the Jews did. When it's all said and done, we are all but earthen vessels with feet of clay, aren't we? Matthew 21. Again, don't want to sound so gloom and doom, my dear one, but reality is reality. I want to read two parables to you and make application. In Matthew 21, and I'll do my best, my dear ones, I'll do my best not to get into any eschatological implication or applications, okay? There is some there, but if you have any questions about that, you can ask me after the services. In Matthew 21, at verse 28, our Lord Jesus Christ speaking, and he says, "But what think ye? A certain man had two sons, and he came to do first, and he came to the first and said, 'Son, go work today in my vineyard.'" And we know what the vineyard is, don't we? It's the Jews. It's the nation of Israel. "And he answered and said, 'I will not.' But afterward he repented and went. And he came to the second and said, 'Likewise.' And he answered and said, 'I go, sir,' and went not. Which of them twain did the will of his father?" They say unto him, "The first." Jesus said unto him, "Verily I say unto you, that the publicans and harlots go into the kingdom of God before you." Why? "Because John the Baptist, John, came unto you in the way of righteousness, and ye believed him not, but the publicans and the harlots believed him. And ye, when ye have seen it, repented not afterward, that ye might believe him." That was powerful against them. But look at the next parable. And they got the hint what Christ was speaking to them about. At verse 33, hear another parable. "There was a certain householder which planted a vineyard." Householder is God. The vineyard is Israel. "Planted a vineyard." And there it is. Hedged it around. Dig a wine press in it. Build a tower. Let it out to the husbandman. The husbandmen are the leaders. Could be the high priest. People like that. "And went into a far country. And when the time of the fruit drew near," to go gather those grapes, "he sent his servants to the husbandman that they might receive fruits of it. And the husbandman took his servants and beat one and killed another and stoned another. Again, he sent other servants more than the first, and they did unto them likewise. But last of all, he sent unto them his son," which of course, you know, speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ, "saying, 'They will reverence my son.' But when the husbandmen saw the son, they said among themselves, 'This is the heir, come, let us kill him, let us seize on his inheritance.' And they caught him and cast him out of the vineyard and slew him." Keep your finger there. Go over two chapters. We're going to come right back. And you explain to me and tell me, who do you think he was speaking of there? In Matthew 23. For the sake of time, we'll just pick up at verse 29. Matthew 23, verse 29. "Woe unto you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites, because ye build the tombs of the prophets and garnish the sepulchre of the righteous, and say, 'If we had been in the days of our fathers, we would not have been partakers with them in the blood of the prophets. Wherefore be ye witnesses unto yourselves that ye are the children of them that killed the prophets. Fill ye up the measure of your fathers, ye serpents, ye generation of vipers. How shall ye escape the damnation of hell? Wherefore, behold, I send unto you prophets and wise men and scribes, and some of them ye shall kill and crucify, and some of them you will scourge in your synagogue and persecute them from city to city, that upon you may come all the righteous blood shed upon the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel unto the blood of Zacharias, son of Barachias, whom ye slew between the temple and the altar. Verily I say unto you, all these things shall come upon this generation. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them that are sent unto thee, how often have I gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathered her chicks under her wings, and ye would not. Behold, your house is left unto you desolate. For I say unto you, ye shall not see me henceforth, till ye shall say, Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord.'" And we know that's when 11, and he came back right before he was crucified, and they were doing the palms, and they quoted that verse right there. But you can see what the Jews did. They got complacent, and they thought they could just play games with God. They thought they could just do whatever they want. They got cold, they compromised. But let me forewarn the Church of the Living God, because I believe we're making the same mistake the Jews did when Christ came the first time. We're familiar with Romans 11. And it says in Romans 11, and verse 19, "Thou wilt say then, the branches were broken off, that I may be grafted in." Speaking of the Gentile being brought in. Okay? The branches are the Jews that were broken off, that I might be grafted in. And it says, "Well, because of unbelief, that is the Jews, they were broken off, thou standest by faith. Be not high-minded, but fear." But I believe the church has begotten high-minded. And notice what God says to the church. "For if God spared not the natural branch, which is the Jews, take heed lest he also spared not thee. Behold, therefore, the goodness and severity of God on them which fail, severity, but unto thee goodness, if thou continue in his goodness, otherwise thou also shalt be cut off." And there's more in there, but for the sake of time, I think I've made my point. But nonetheless, going back to Psalm chapter 80, you get the point of what's happened there in Psalm 80. Again, let's read, starting at verse 8. "Thou hast brought a vine out of Egypt. Thou hast cast out the heathen and planted it. Thou preparest room before it, and it cast it to take deep root, and it filled the land. The hills were covered with the shadow of it, and the boughs thereof were like goody cedars." I mean, it went out, and it became strong. "She sent out her boughs unto the sea, and her branches to the river." And then, why hast thou then broken down her hedges, so that all they which pass by do pluck it? The boar of the wood does waste it, and the wild beast of the feast doth devour it." He planted it. It was a goodly vineyard. It took root. It spread. But again, because of sin, idolatry, and unbelief, it was overcome. And so God destroyed this vine. He removed his protection. And no sooner did he remove his protection, it was ravished. The hedges were gone. The vineyard was ravished. And as we said, the foxes came out to play, which led to a complete devastation. And no doubt, this is where I believe the church is at the present moment also, because we've done the same mistake the Jews have done. The church of God has become complacent. And being complacent now, they compromise the truth of God. But again, our hope is in God. And this is why we pray, "In wrath, remember mercy." Notice again in verse 14, he says, "Return." Because they knew God had left. God took off with his protection. And so they beseech God. Remember the cycle of revival? They cry out and they pray, "Return, we beseech thee, O God of hosts, look down from heaven," and there it is, "behold, and visit this vine." Again, here we have a glorious prayer for revival that is to God to look down upon this vine and to visit it. As the way for this say, "Lord, it still has roots. It still has some of the branches. There's still life in it. Lord, look down from heaven and visit this vine." And then in verses 15 and 16, Asa reminds God that it was him, "Lord, you planted it, Lord." Verse 15, "And the vineyard which thy right hand had planted, and the branch that thou hast made strong for thyself, it is burned with fire. It is cut down. They perish at the rebuke of thy countenance." And so Asa reminds God, as we said, "You planted it, Lord, and you did it by your right hand," signifying the omnipotent power of God, and it was planted. And though the anger of the Lord might burn, Asaph said, O Lord God, do not look upon us in anger. Praying like Habakkuk, basically saying in wrath, remember mercy. That is maybe praying, rebuke of the Lord, but oh, don't look upon us in anger. And then verse 17 is our hope. Let thy hand be upon the man of thy right hand, upon the son of man whom thou mayest strong for thyself. This is our hope, because this man that he's speaking of here is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of Man. This is our hope, because no matter how much the hedges might be broken down, no matter how much the churches might be torn down by the wild hogs and the foxes they want to come to play in the churches, we have a promise from the man of God, the Son of God, the man of God's right hand, that he promised his church that the gates of hell shall not prevail. My dear one, that is our hope. And we must lay hold of that. And then in verses 18 and 19, we basically have the essence of 2 Chronicles 7:14. When he says, so will not we go back from thee. Quicken us, and we will call upon thy name. Turn us again, O Lord God of hosts. Cause thy face to shine, and we shall be saved. And so again, you see the progression. O Lord God of hosts, Jehovah Elohim Sabaoth. The importance again of humbling ourselves before God, seeking Him in prayer, turning from our wicked ways. As Asaph says, turn us, and we will not go back from thee. Quicken us, and we will call upon thy name. Turn us, O God. Turn us, O Lord God of hosts. Turn us unto thee, O God of hosts. Again, to do what? Cause thy face to shine upon us, and we shall be saved or delivered. And so may God help us. Yea, may God hear us. May God be pleased to turn around this country, this nation. It's all in His hands. But again, my dear ones, it starts with prayer, coming before God, that He would bow down, that He would bow down His ear and hear it one more time, that our great God will be pleased to step down from heaven once more. Again, revival first and foremost is for God's people. Psalm 85, 6, wilt thou not revive us again, that the people may rejoice in thee? Psalm 138, 7, though I walk in the midst of trouble, thou wilt revive me. Though thou stretchest forth thine hand against the wrath of mine enemy, thy right hand shall save me. Again, this is our hope, that our God will save us and deliver us in the midst of a wicked and perverse nation. But again, it comes with seeking the Lord, calling upon Him, asking Him to do that which is, I believe, a blessing, to revive us again. I'd like to conclude with something that I at times like to conclude my sermons with, and we'll end with this quickly. 1 Chronicles 29. And I know I've shared this before, so bear with me. But nonetheless, I believe it's applicable. This is a blessed text of David. In 1 Chronicles 29. In verse 1 it says, furthermore, David the king said unto all the congregation, Solomon my son, whom alone God has chosen, is yet young and tender, and the work is great, and the palace is not for man, but for the Lord. Verse 1 speaks of a God-called ministry. Not just little Johnny becoming a preacher because mommy or daddy or grandparents want me to. It's talking about a God-called ministry. Showing that the call to the ministry is great. Why? Because the work of God is great. Because it's not the work of a man or for man, but for the Lord God. And I've told you from the beginning that my preaching would not be to please men, but to please God. I remember when God put this in my heart 27 years ago. Galatians 1:10, as he shot an arrow unto the depths of my soul, and it said, For do I now persuade men or God? Or do I seek to please man? For if I yet please man, I should not be the servant of Christ. You recall, and I've said this more than once, right here, 26 years ago, Brother Pat Horner and I, flat on our faces, right here, we prayed that in this church that God would make a distinction between mere religion and true Christianity. And I knew the things that I would preach would not please man. Just look at the empty chairs in our midst. I knew that if I sought to please God, I wouldn't please man. I've been in large churches. I know what strings to pull to have a large church. But I knew if I pleased man, I wouldn't please God. And if I pleased God, I wouldn't please man. So I had to make a decision. And I decided to cast my lot with pleasing God and not man. Why? Because the work is great. For the palace is not for man, but for the Lord. Then in verse 2, David says, now I have prepared with all my might for the house of my God. Again, David prepared his heart before God with all his might. He did it for the house of God. Again, our work for God's house must be done with all our might. Not with a half heart or half attitude. No. With all our might. Verse 3. Moreover, because I have set my affection to the house of my God, I have of mine own proper good of gold and silver, which I have given to the house of my God, over and above all that I prepared for the holy house. Again, in verse 3, our hearts must be in it. Something that Gordon Bailey would always remind me, says, Brother Joe, don't ever forget this. True Christianity is a felt religion. A felt religion. And I can assure you, you read any of those books that I have, and you read that a lot, that it had something to do with a felt religion. And I'm not talking about emotions and feelings. That's not what we're talking about, my dear ones. But a heart that is dedicated in a person that gives himself with the depth of his soul and his affection to God. And the idea is, if Christ so loved the church that he gave himself for, shouldn't we do the same thing? Not love? Should we not love the church of God and give ourselves to it? I mean, do we have any affection for God's house? And the affection is seen by the giving of the people. You know, you've been here. We don't pass the plate. There's a box back there. I hope God puts it in your heart to put something in that box. It comes with it. In verse 5 it says, the gold of the things for gold and the silver things of silver and all manner of work to be made by the hands of the artificers. And then I love this phrase. And who then is willing to consecrate his service this day unto the Lord? Again, we are challenged to what? To consecrate our service unto God. Consecrate our service in God's house and to do it with gladness and joy. And who then is willing to consecrate this or his service this day unto the Lord? In verse 1, we have the charge to God's house because the work is great. In verse 3, we have the contentment in God's house. In verse 5, we see the challenge to God's house. But then, In this challenge, we see four specific things. Again, a settled purpose. Settling it in your heart. Settling in your heart this evening regarding God and His house. And then secondly, having a willing servant in verse 5. Who then is willing among us this evening to serve God with all their heart, all their strength, all their soul, all their might. Remind me of Isaiah 6:8. And there was another verse that God put in my heart when He called me to the ministry. And I heard a voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send? Who will go for us? Then said I, here am I, sent me. And also called thirdly for an immediate service. And who then is willing to consecrate his service this day? It's speaking about today. Who is willing to consecrate his service to God this day? As Joshua would say in Joshua 24:15, and if it seem evil unto you to serve the Lord, choose you this day whom you will serve. Not tomorrow, because tomorrow might never come. So today, if you hear his voice, harden not your heart. And then lastly, it is the highest of service. It is unto the Lord. Not to Pastor Joe. Not to the members, but to God. It is unto the Lord. Not just any service or serving anyone. It's the highest service because we render service unto our great God. Again, 2 Timothy 2:21. If a man therefore purge himself of these things, he shall be a vessel unto honor, sanctified, and meet for the master's use, prepared unto every good work. And so there you have it. A settled purpose, a willing service, an immediate service, and the highest service. Therefore, who is willing to consecrate his service this day unto the Lord? And no doubt, I believe it takes this kind of heart and service that God uses in bringing revival to a people, to a church, to a land. And so may God be pleased to bless you again this evening and inspire you to serve God from the depths of our soul, to have this type of heart, true service unto God. And perhaps before we die, we will experience something of God stepping down from heaven once more. God help us. Let's pray. Glorious God and Heavenly Father, we thank you again. And we entrust again our services into thy hands, knowing that solely of thee and only from you comes revival. But it does not take away, as we have mentioned already, Lord, our responsibility, our duty in getting our hearts right with you, having that affection and willing heart to serve you, and to give of ourselves for you, knowing that you have promises there in 2 Chronicles 7:14, Lord, that if we do these things, you promised that you would come and heal our land. And so, Lord, we look to you and ask that you would be pleased once more, if not here, somewhere in America, Lord, that you would step down from heaven once more. And thus we ask these things in your blessed and holy name. Amen.